Well, you can hear there in the reading of our chapter, 2 Samuel chapter 24, we see multiple examples of God's mercy. And that's been what we have focused on in our time so far in 2 Samuel 24. We'll try to, as I was saying, focus our attention on verses 17 through 25 today. What have we seen so far about God's mercy? We have seen so far that God is merciful in just the fact that He reveals sin. That is a wonderful mercy from our God, that sin is exposed and revealed, especially in this way through the prophet, as we've seen. Secondly, we saw that God is merciful in the very difficult moral dilemma that is given to David. He has to make a choice. He has to see the hurt that is caused by his own sin. And that, my friends, is a sign of God's mercy. That He puts us into these difficult places of dilemma when it seems there is no good solution. But what did we find from our chapter? Things did turn out for the good of God's people. Thirdly, we found another mercy of God in this chapter, in that God gives less than the judgment that is prescribed. We always get less than what we deserve from our very merciful God. And we see this happening as God calls the angel to hold back His hand of destruction upon His people. So far we've seen three. We'll basically pick up with a couple of other reasons here before us in our chapter. You can see from your outline there some of the direction that we'll go to finish up that thought of God's mercy. Over and over again, God's mercy is beautifully revealed to us in His Word, and sometimes in ways that are less than what we would expect. And we mentioned before that this particular chapter is very beautiful and very strange. Many people hear these words and they think that God is cruel and hateful to His people because He killed 70,000 people. They would never see God's mercy there. And yet we have seen that this is another example of God showing judgment upon His people, but then not destroying them when they deserve to be destroyed. Many people read the chapter and they do come to that conclusion. We would pray that God's people in the reading of this chapter would see multiple examples of God's mercy. We found fault in the chapter, though, no doubt. Who was the fault with? It was not with God. The fault that we found was with David. David had sinned. David had gone against God's commandment. David had doubted God's provision. David's heart was prideful. We found a number of different explanations for the sin that David commits in this chapter. But the fault is never with God. So in our survey then of the mercy of God in 2 Samuel 24, look to your outline there. We'll pick up fourthly then to see God's mercy in intercession. Someone stands to speak for the people. That's an example of God's mercy. Fifthly, we'll see God's mercy in instruction. So not only does God reveal sin, we're going to see that God shows us what to do about it. You see, not only does God condemn the sin of man, but God gives us the gospel. You see, that's a wonderful way that the mercy is shown here in instruction. Sixthly, in our outline, you'll see there, God's mercy is in obedience. That we ever want to obey God is a sign of His mercy because He is working in our hearts. Seventhly, there is another example of mercy in service. I won't spend time on that, so I didn't put it here in the outline. But that's one of the ways that we see God's mercy coming to us, is we give opportunities to serve. I'll just mention that one briefly. And then lastly, we see God's mercy in redemption. What does David do in the end of our chapter as we're just doing an overview? We see he purchases that threshing floor for use in God's service. It is a sign of the redemption that comes to God's people. So let's turn then to our first example this afternoon of God's mercy. We see God's mercy in intercession. Look to verse 17. David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people. And he said, "Surely I have sinned, and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house." Very interesting prayer we see here by David. We focused many times as we've gone through these two books of the Bible, 1 and 2 Samuel, upon the typology of David. Hasn't that been a blessing to see the many ways that David shows us the kingship of Christ? Even when David fails, he still shows us something that Christ accomplishes without failure. Well, I think rightly so, we see the typology of Christ through David in our chapter here before us. The scriptures, in fact, so often paint a beautiful portrait of Christ's work through the life of David. Most of the time, David distinctly serves to teach us of Christ's kingly work. Now, what do you know of Christ's three offices that we spend a lot of time talking about? He is prophet, he is priest, and he is king. What about David? David is a prophet, right? God reveals through him. At times, God speaks to David through a prophet, as we're going to see in our chapter. But there are times when David is a prophet. He writes the Psalms, parts of God's Word. Okay, David is a king. Now, is David a priest? Yeah, that's interesting, isn't it? That's what I want to focus for just a minute here. David is not a priest, though he is a prophet and king. He intercedes for the people. Now, what's one of the main works of a priest? Intercession. So it's kind of interesting to me, in all of that wonderful typology, that now David has sinned. He looks, he sees this angel striking the people of God. And what does David try to do? He tries to rise up and speak on behalf of the people. I find it very fascinating. David is not a priest. And I want to talk about that for just a moment. The Larger Catechism talks about the execution. Christ executes the office of a priest in question 44. The question asks, how does he do that? The answer is, Christ executed the office of a priest in his once offering himself a sacrifice without spot to God. David can't do that, can he? He can't even offer a type of that sacrifice through the sacrificial system. Okay? To be a reconciliation for the sins of the people, David can't do that. And in making continual intercession for them. So part of Christ's priestly work is that he is now interceding for us with the Father. Isn't that kind of interesting that that's what David attempts to do here? But David fails. David is not a priest. I want us to talk for just a second about what David is accomplishing here. Now, he may not be a priest, but as a king, is it not the responsibility of a king to pray for people? Of course it is. I printed this out for you. I wanted you to see here as we read through it. Question 129. This is more so what David is accomplishing here. What is required of superiors toward their inferiors? It is required of superiors, this is David's role as a king, according to that power they receive from God, in that relation wherein they stand, to love, pray for, and bless their inferiors, to instruct, counsel, and admonish them, countenancing, commending, and rewarding such as do well, and discountenancing, reproving, and chastising such as do ill, protecting and providing for them all things necessary for soul and body, and by grave, wise, holy, and exemplary carriage to procure glory to God, honor to themselves, and so to preserve that authority which God hath put upon them. Now, I would like to focus there in that answer. A lot of good things David is required to do, but he is to pray for and to bless his people. In either case, certainly I don't think David is exemplifying for us then as a type of the priestly work of Christ. I'm not going to go down that road. I would rather look at this passage as being an example of David praying for his people. But notice that in praying for the people, prayer is a wonderful and awesome thing. I don't want to discount that. But David can't accomplish that for his people. He can't accomplish intercession or priestly work like Christ can. So in either case, in so many ways, David falls short. Look at some of the ways that David falls short in our passage. And I think this is important for us to see the work of Christ here in 2 Samuel 24. David falls short as a mediator in a number of ways. First of all, David intercedes to lessen a judgment that was brought about because of his own sin. Now, when we think of examples of Christ interceding for his people, is there any example of Christ interceding to clean up the product of his own sin? Does Christ ever bring any hurt upon his people through his own sin? No, Christ is holy and sinless. So there's never an example of Christ trying to solve something that a problem he's made. But look, that's what David is doing here in our passage. Christ intercedes on the behalf of us because of sins that we've committed. That's the work of Christ in interceding for his people. Well, secondly, David does not have the right to intercede, not being a priest. He is not given that role. The roles are important here in our chapter, and David does not have that role. Does Christ have the right to intercede? Christ fully has the right to intercede on the behalf of his people by the work he's accomplished. Not only is Christ a priest after the order of Melchizedek, he is a rightful true priest, but he also has earned the full right to intercede because he's taken those sins upon himself. So, Christ is fully qualified. David is not. There's no question of Christ's qualifications. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. Seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. So, in Hebrews 4:14 fully declares the right of the Lord Jesus to intercede on the behalf of his people. And we don't see that with David. David is a rightful king. He is not a rightful priest. Thirdly, we want to see that David must call upon others to bear the consequences of his own sin. Did you notice that in the passage? When we read the passage, what does David say? Let the judgment, he says, fall where? He says, let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house. So it's very interesting to see when the Lord Jesus dies upon the cross for our sins, where does the wrath of God fall? Upon himself, because he can bear the wrath of God. He is fully God and fully man. David is now saying that he will bear the price of this sin. And he can't. He can't bear the price of it. He's not worthy of that. But he also, notice, he doesn't just drag his own self into this terrible equation he's trying to complete. But who else does he draw into the deal? His father's house. So in interceding for the people, judgment still must fall somewhere. And David is not qualified to bear the judgment. Let's see then. I see here when I read this passage, I'm grateful that the Lord Jesus can bear the consequences of my sin. The Lord Jesus can intercede. He's qualified, and he doesn't have to call the judgment upon somebody else for my sin. He calls it upon his own self. David cannot effectually intercede for the people of God, but Christ can. Christ can. And this is an example of God's mercy. There is intercession in our passage. But who is interceding? Who is the one we look to intercede for us? We don't look to David. We look to Christ. Christ interceding for his people is an example of his mercy upon us. Let's look to our next example of God's mercy. It comes from instruction in verse 18. Gad came that day to David and said to him, "Go up and erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." So this is wonderful here. Look, God sends instruction to his people. He reveals himself to us. That's an example of God's mercy towards us. Never discount the blessing and the mercy of God in instruction, in revealing sin to us. Earlier we saw God's mercy in his word in the revealing of sin, but there's something else happening here, isn't there? This isn't just the revealing of sin. This is the revealing of what to do about sin. What to do about it. You see, and this is also a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus. What does the prophet say? We're glad this is an example of mercy. The prophet comes to tell him what to do. What does he say to do? Go up. Erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Now, I want to spend the bulk of our time on this particular point because there are so many really wonderful things that are brought out in our text. God is showing us here the remedy for sin in 2 Samuel 24:18. See the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ here in our passage. Isn't it wonderful that we're not left with the bad news that we're sinners? No, there's an answer to sin given in God's Word. We hear the good news of the gospel of Christ in this sacrifice that is called for. Where does the prophet send David in his sin? He sends him to Jesus. He sends him to Jesus. Look what he says. First of all, let's look at the location of the prophet gives in our passage. Where does he say to go? Up geographically to the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Now that location is important to us. Where do we go when we've sinned? We have to go to a specific place, a specific way. God gives specific instructions to us. The location that God has provided in this particular text for us, he doesn't tell David to go to Egypt. David's not told to go to Syria. No, he's told to go to a specific place in a specific way. Now, I think this is a beautiful passage before us. A little different in our day. In our time, we're not limited to praying or worshiping in a specific location. In this particular time, there was significance attached to the place. And so let us see that we are to follow the instructions that are given by our God when it comes to worship. We are limited in our time to the specific manner that we worship God. We've talked about that on a number of occasions. Let's appreciate the details given to us in verse 18. God is directing David to a place that he might otherwise not have gone. Do you get that when you read the text? Why would David ever go to this place if God had not sent him there? Where do you think David might have gone if he wanted to plead for forgiveness of sin? Well, we could make a list of other places David would have gone. Do you think he would have ever gone to find Araunah the Jebusite? It's beautiful. It's God's mercy sending us to that really obscure place we would never expect. Here we find the effort is required by David. Any other effort to please God would have been unacceptable. David couldn't have gone to any other place than to the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. My friends, when will we ever learn? When will we ever learn that we must simply obey God? To just do what God says. To follow God's instructions. Go where God tells us to go. In our own time, again, we're not limited to a place, but we often go so many other places to find remedy for our sin other than to the Lord Jesus. We'll go anywhere. We'll listen to anyone. And we'll do anything before we'll just simply go to Jesus. And I think the lesson is very clear here to us in our passage. Going to Christ is where we must go. Matthew Henry comments on this passage. He says, "It must be where the Lord appeared to David and answered him by fire." We're going to go ahead here in a second to 1 Chronicles chapter 21. I want to take you there in just a minute. But there in this particular place, atonement was once made. And therefore, in remembrance of that, their atonement must still be made. Where God has met with me, it is to be hoped that He will still manifest Himself. It must be in the place which David had prepared, not only which he had purchased with his money, but which he had pitched upon divine direction. It was Solomon's wisdom not to inquire out a more convenient place, but to acquiesce in the appointment of God, whatever might be objected against it. This might not have been the most ideal location to go and make sacrifice to God. But where are we to go? We are to go where God sends us. We are to go where God commands. Think about this location. There's a lot of symbolism to it. The location, in fact, in a number of ways, wonderfully reveals to us the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 18 is highly symbolic and significant. Did you see where he has to go? The threshing floor of a Jebusite. Let me ask you the question today. What is a threshing floor? Do you have a threshing floor at your house? Probably not. This is not something that we have as a part of our culture. We go to the grocery store to get our food. So, but a threshing floor is a very interesting place in the Old Testament. A threshing floor is a place where we see that the grain is beaten. It is threshed. There is a striking of the grain to separate it. It's a place where the chaff is beaten away to leave the desirable grain. The scriptures often associate this particular place with judgment. I want you to think, if I can see the wheels, if they're turning on this particular subject. So this is a place where that grain is beaten. It is stricken. There's a striking of it. So it's a place that the Bible often talks about judgment. Can you think of any other times in the Old Testament when there was a threshing floor of significance? This would be a fun exercise, actually, but I'll tell you a couple of examples, and you'd be thinking about them as well. You remember Gideon? Remember when God appeared to Gideon? What was Gideon doing? God spoke to Gideon when he was on the threshing floor. So as he was there, God communicates with Gideon. So the threshing floor is a place of communication. It's a special symbolic place. We often find that there are other things that happen on the threshing floor. It's actually a large subject, but I just want to focus our time today on judgment, the subject of judgment. Listen to Micah chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. "Now also many nations have gathered against you who say, 'Let her be defiled, and let our eye look upon Zion.' But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, nor do they understand His counsel, for He will gather them like sheaves to the threshing floor." See that over and over in the Bible, the threshing floor is used as in language of judgment, because God says He'll thresh them. He will judge them. He will beat them. And that's what happens on the threshing floor. The grain is brought out and the chaff is divided away. "Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion," Micah 4, verse 13. "For I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hooves bronze. You shall beat in pieces many people. I will consecrate their grain to the Lord, and their substance to the Lord, the whole earth." Amos chapter 1 and verse 3. Again, there are many examples, just limiting it here to two. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they have threshed Gilead with the implements of iron. So it's very fascinating to me that so many things happen scripturally on the threshing floor. Remember also as a place of communication and intimacy for Ruth as she goes to the threshing floor. That's where she meets Boaz. So things happen there, communication. Also, we read this morning in 2 Samuel 6, it was on the threshing floor. That's where Uzzah reached out and tried to grab the ark, right? And what happened to him there? Judgment happened there. The scriptures tell us it was on the threshing floor as they were moving the ark. So I'd like you to think about that sometime later today. Do some looking at that, the significance of the threshing floor. Well, let's focus our attention here. One of the greatest judgments that could fall upon man is the judgment for sin. That's the greatest of judgments. That's the greatest threshing that we find in God's Word. But my friends, this is the task of Christ, to bear the weight of the wrath for sin of His people. Christ is stricken by the Father. That wrath falls upon Christ for you and I. This is the place, my friends, where the temple would be built. Did you know that? In our passage, this threshing floor that David, as a type of Christ, buys it, and then we find later the temple is built here on the threshing floor. Now just think about this with me. Can you think of any similarities between the threshing floor and a temple? What's happening on the threshing floor? There's that striking, that beating. What happens in the temple? Same thing, right? With the temple, we see that continual sacrificing of animals, the cutting away of the flesh, the spilling of blood, death, to symbolize the work of Christ. This is where the temple will be built, upon a threshing floor, upon a place of judgment. A temple would be built as a way to display openly the judgment that falls upon Christ for our sins. And the location of this threshing floor is expounded in 2 Chronicles 3. Would you turn there with me? I want you to see this connection. 2 Chronicles 3. Second Chronicles chapter 3 and verse 1. Now Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. And remember, Solomon got to build the house of the Lord, not David. David didn't get to build it. Where the Lord had appeared to his father David, okay, at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. There's a different spelling here in Chronicles, the same person. So this is where Solomon builds a temple. He began to build on the second day of the second month, on the fourth year of his reign. Now I can think of lots of examples of God's mercy in 2 Samuel 24, but what a beautiful one that's before us here. An amazing picture of God's mercy. So now for a thousand years, with lots of interruptions along the way, but daily sacrifices will be made, picturing the Lord Jesus Christ to come on this threshing floor. The wonderful atoning work of Christ, the Lamb of God, over and over again, Christ's mercy pictured for all the world. So in our passage then, we see that in the instruction that's given, the location matters in our particular text. Let's see also that what they should do is commanded. He gives instruction to build, to erect an altar on the threshing floor. Now, in our time, we see such mass confusion regarding the doctrines of grace in the modern church. We must be mindful of the work that is given here. You see, yes, David is to work. How is David's sin forgiven? Did he get forgiven when he built the altar? You see, some people might think, well, he did the work and he's forgiven. No. To forgive sins, we have to go to Christ. So I want you to see that the work is given, but that's not the source of forgiveness. David is to work, but that work is not the basis of his forgiveness. The work actually enables David to see Christ more clearly. When the work is accomplished, then the sacrifice itself will reveal Christ. There is salvation today, my friend, not in an altar, not in a sacrifice, only in Christ. So no one was saved by killing animals. No one was saved by building altars. They were only saved by what those things pointed to. They pointed to Christ. Christ is the one who is the focus of our passage. The altar and the sacrifice itself point us to Christ, the only salvation of His people. Now, I think there's mass confusion about that in the modern church. Many people think, well, they just go to church or they just do what God commands them and they'll be saved. But that's not the message of the Scriptures. We're not saved by doing things. And what does our passage tell us? David is told to do something. We're saved by Christ, not by what we do. What we do points us to Christ. And I hope you see that distinction, because a lot of people don't. And it's here in our text. Lastly, I wanted to point out another wonderful blessing in our passage, and that is by just simply pointing you to Araunah, the Jebusite. You see, Jebusites are not Israelites. And I think that's a beautiful thing in our passage. The Jebusites were a people whose land was a part of the covenant promises of God to be given to Israel. Listen to Genesis chapter 15. To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and say it with me, the Jebusites. So the Jebusites are a part of the people whose land was given to Israel. Isn't that wonderful? How many of you here today are Jews? If you're a Jew, raise your hand. Oh, Matt, Jew, okay, wonderful. I'm not. I'm a Gentile. So I love this. This passage is beautiful because God takes this threshing floor of a lowly Gentile pagan. And what does he do with it? He turns it into the place where the temple will be built to show me Jesus. I think that's beautiful. It's beautiful to see how God takes these terrible things in this world, things done by pagans and even sin, and He turns it to show us Christ. And look at how this lowly Jebusite is used in God's redemptive plan. Very quickly, let's turn to verse 19 here of 2 Samuel 24. Let's see a couple more examples and then we'll be done. God's mercy in obedience. Verse 19. So David, according to the word of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. Now, you might not think that's an example of God's mercy today, but it is. Any time that you obey God, it's because God mercifully allowed you and directed you to do it. Don't miss the fact that David has the heart to obey. That is mercy from God today, my friends, that our hearts are changed. They're made willing to obey the commandments of God. And let verse 19 here just wash over your heart and see if this describes your response to the revelation of sin in your own life. How many people will never obey God? If you want to obey God, it's because of His mercy. David, according to the word of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. Christian, how do you respond to God's word? Do you long to obey? Sometimes we really want to obey, we just won't put forth the effort. What's happening in our text? David wants to obey, and David puts forth the effort. He builds the altar. So I think that's a wonderful thing for you and I to see today. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. We give God credit anytime we obey. If it wasn't for God's intervention, I'd have no interest in obeying. And neither would you. So this is an example of God's mercy upon His people. Christians, see the mercy of God upon you when you earnestly desire to obey Him. That desire, that change of will, it comes from God alone. And we see it modeled for us here in the obedience of David. He's humbled. He is broken for his sin. He obeys God. Next, let's see. Very quickly, I said I would just read through this one, but let's notice the mercy that falls upon that unsuspecting servant in verses 20 through 25. I do want to, let's focus a little bit on Araunah before we close. He's going about his normal business. I'm guessing he's some kind of farmer, and he's working on threshing the grain. And then he looks up and he sees probably the most important person in the entire world at that time walking toward him. Here comes David, the king, walking toward his lowly threshing floor. Now surely, Araunah the Jebusite knows all the bad things that are going on in the world. There's a plague. Lots of people are dying. But here comes David. Look what our verse says, the passage says in verse 20. Now Araunah looked and he saw the king and his servants coming toward him. So Araunah went out and bowed before the king with his face to the ground. Araunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you, to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people." So David sums up, "This is what I was told to do. Your threshing floor is a place where I want to build an altar." Okay. Verse 22, "Well, Araunah says to David, 'Let the Lord my king take and offer up whatever seems good to him.'" Sure, take it. It's yours. "Look, here's even an oxen for a sacrifice and a threshing implements and the yokes of the oxen for wood. All these, O king," Araunah has given to the king, "may the Lord your God accept you." I think it's so interesting. In God's sovereignty, all these little minor characters that may not seem to matter much to us, these minor characters in the Bible, God has His humble servants in the right place at the right time in the crossroads of history. This guy's threshing floor ended up being of such great significance. Seemingly insignificant people, chosen for service sometimes service that alters the course of human history. God's sovereignty prevails. Arana is really a good example of this mercy that is extended to God's people. Sometimes God brings in the pagans to help us, to protect us, or to judge us. They're part of God's sovereignty. We pointed out the fact that Arana's Jebusite, that's just another layer of God's mercy that is extended to man. May the Lord your God accept you, Arana says. So in some ways, even if we don't know a true believer or not, Arana respects the God of Israel, does he not? He respects David, at least his power. So this is an interaction between God's people and the world. The way God sovereignly brings it all to pass. And friends, today, let us see the many opportunities that you and I are given to serve God. You may not think your life is all that significant. You may think your business isn't significant, or your job, or the things you do, or the things that you do in this world. But look at Arana. God can take something that seems insignificant, and He can do such wonder with it. A wonderful thing we see in our passage. These opportunities are examples of God's mercy towards us, that God cares about our threshing floors, things that may seem to be insignificant to the world. God allows us the privilege of serving Him, even Gentiles, and I'm glad that He does. God shows us His mercy one last way in our text. And it is through a Redeemer. Look at verse 24 as we close. The king said to Arana, "No, but I will..." Now remember, Arana had offered to give it to him. Okay, but David says, "No, I will surely buy it for a price. Nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. The last part of verse 25 is the precious verse we cannot miss today. So the Lord heeded the prayers for the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. God's wrath was appeased. Now, there are a couple of strong applications. I'll try to do this briefly as we close up these last verses here, but we want to see a couple of things happening here in our passage. First of all, notice the commendable attitude of David in coming before God. Now, we've been critical of David. We've got plenty of examples where we've talked about David making mistakes. Let's commend David here. He comes before God. He would not bring offerings to God with that which cost him nothing. I find these words to be very powerful here in our text because they expose the general attitude of many Christians today. Many Christians who, in order to complete their service to God, will expend as little effort or sacrifice as possible to do it as quickly as possible. But not David. Many times that's why people see the Puritans. They look to them and they think the Puritans were just so radical and so weird because they gave so much of their time and their effort and their lives to God, to serve God in the ways that God had commanded. Christians today have often shown that they have little regard for giving or any kind of sacrifice to God. In fact, Christians today have to be convinced to pray for more than 5 minutes. We're set aside daily time for worship with their family or even a private devotion. These things are rare among Christians in our time because they want to give that which costs them nothing. Sometimes people approach the Sabbath in this way. How can I possibly give a whole day of my week to God? They may say. Because they've claimed that day for themselves. These holy and required things, for many are a chore. I pray that they're not a chore for you to give them to God. I'm reminded of the words of Malachi, went this direction in my reading of the text. Malachi chapter 1, where God's people neglected the tithe and they gave diseased animals to God. I found that David's response was the opposite of this. Listen to Malachi 1. You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? When you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Now, friends, today we don't sacrifice animals anymore. I don't have to go through why we don't do that. You understand we don't do that. But we can still give the lame and the diseased and the blind to God. Do you see the attitude of David in our text? He recognized what he was supposed to do, but he knew that it must cost him something. And I wonder if we know that today. What we give must cost us something. And David's taking the opposite approach. He's showing respect in his offering to God. I love the way, actually, in our text, that David pays the price for the land. Isn't that beautiful? Do you see the beautiful imagery that is here? He redeems the land. It's owned by a pagan. He takes it. He changes it from a threshing floor to a place of sacrifice and blessing. And my friends, that's amazingly appropriate in representing the work that Christ would someday do. So he takes us, pagans, haters of God. He changes us. He draws us toward himself. And he makes us holy instruments in the service of God. Hey friends, it's not an accident today that the temple ground was once a threshing floor. We've looked at the judgmental aspect of the threshing floor. Well, now it becomes a place of sacrifice and blessing, a place that demonstrates reconciliation between fallen and sinful men and a holy God. One of the most beautiful and striking portraits of Christ in the Old Testament is the temple. And this is where the temple will be built. Pointing us to Christ in so many wonderful and beautiful ways. So imagine then the scenario as God's grace is poured out upon His people as time moves forward. David is the great type of Christ. He purchases the site of the temple, which shines the light upon the Lord Jesus and His ministry. So I wanted you to see today, let's not fail to see that in the threshing floor is a type of Christ. Question 34 of the larger catechism, how is the covenant of grace administered under the Old Testament? The covenant of grace was administered under the Old Testament by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Passover, and other types and ordinances, which did all for signify Christ then to come, and were for that time sufficient to build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they then had full remission of sin and eternal salvation. So David had full remission of his sin in 2 Samuel 24. How? By building an altar? No. By sacrificing animals? No. By Christ. Because these types pointed to Christ. And I pray today, as we come to close our time, that you would know Christ. I pray that you know the forgiveness of sins. And if you are with us today or a part of us this afternoon, I pray that if you are apart from the Lord Jesus, that you would seek Christ. That you would seek the salvation that comes in Him alone. I pray that you would not rely upon your own work or your building of an altar or your sacrificing anything in this world for your salvation. You are saved because of Jesus and Jesus alone. Seek Christ today. Christian, I pray in the reading of our text that you would bask in the mercy of God. How many examples have we found in 2 Samuel 24 of God's mercy? That's a good thing for you to talk about as a family on the way home. How many ways in this chapter? Spilling over upon us in so many wonderful ways. See God's mercy in intercession, His mercy in instruction, His mercy in obedience, His mercy in service, His mercy in redemption, His mercy in revealing sin, purchasing that which was pagan to make it into something that is holy. What an amazing and merciful God that we serve. Would you stand with me as we pray? Father in heaven, grant us the clear sight to see the many ways you pour out your mercy upon your people. We confess our blindness so often to this mercy. May you remove the scales from our eyes. Grant us peace in the precious work of the Lord Jesus that is so clearly revealed to us in 2 Samuel 24. We come now praying in His holy name. Amen.